Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Welcome, everyone, to an interesting week. This is the Parsha is Tzav. Unfortunately for Tzav, often it has to share billing with Pesach or pre-Pesach. And sometimes we don't give it the attention it deserves. And I'm going to be one of those culprits too, because it's really, this is the Shabbos before Pesach. It's called Shabbos HaGadol, the Great Shabbos. And rather than dwelling on Tzav, or even, I admit, even looking for a loose connection, I have totally left out any mention of this parsha on my sheet. This is about Pesach. And the title will be, What Do We Learn from Pharaoh, or from Paro? And even the quote is a quote from the book of Shmos. So you'll forgive me, but as I mentioned to you last week, I really found something that I want to share with you, because I think it's so penetrating. And it might even make us feel uncomfortable, and if it does, then we should be grateful. And I will be gratified. It was a long article. It was by Rabbi Yisrael Miller, whose writings we studied several weeks ago. He's a contemporary rabbi. I did find out that he was born around 1950, and that he's alive and well in Canada, as I mentioned. The good news is that I fit it all, even though it's very long, I excerpted it, and I fit it all on one sheet of paper. The bad news is that I found out how to do the duplex copying. But the good news is that you're not going to hear from me next Friday. So I think that I'm entitled to two pages. All right. So let's begin. The verse is, as it says at the top, and I'll read the Hebrew first. Uleman tisaper ba'oznei vincha uven bincha es asher hisalalti b'mitrayim v'yas oso sai asher samtivon. Vidatem ki ani Hashem. And so you may relate in the ears of your son and your son's son that I made a mockery of Egypt and my signs that I placed among them, that you may know that I am Hashem. And I remember hearing years ago from my Rebbe, Rabbi Weinberg, a blessed memory, that he was perplexed by the phrase that I made a mockery of Egypt. Because a mockery sounds like you're trying to get someone's goat. We think of the Makos as the vehicle with which God took the Jews out of Egypt. Well, let that be sufficient. Say that I rescued you from the hands of your oppressors by dealing them the 10 plagues, and I took you out. Why do you have to rub it in? And I made a mockery of them. Why is that part of the purpose of God bringing the plagues? So that is one of the first of three questions that Rabbi Miller, very, very insightful questions that Rabbi Miller asks on the narrative. So the first is, what is the meaning of the divine mocking Egypt? Why should the Creator mock any of his creatures? The Torah gives Pharaoh, and it might not flow perfectly because I took out a lot. If I would have used the entire article, I think it would have been about 8 or 10 pages. If you Google it, you can get to the original. The Pharaoh Fantasy. I love the name. The Torah gives Pharaoh pages upon pages of publicity, quoting entire speeches of his. Because, as Maimonides wrote, Pharaoh's life is the classic textbook example to teach us the workings of the evil inclination in a human being. Okay? Point number one, when we read about Pharaoh, we're reading about ourselves, because Pharaoh is the epitome of evil inclination, but we also have some of that too. Before the plague of hailstones, here's the next question. First question was, why mockery? Second question is, before the plague of hailstones, Moses warned, now send messengers and gather in your cattle and all that you have in the field. Any man or beast found in the field that will not be brought indoors, the hail will fall on them and they will die. That's unique among the plagues, that there was a escape hatch, for Moses to give such advanced warning and detailed advice was unusual. But Egypt's reaction was even more unusual. Any servant of Pharaoh who feared the word of God gathered his servants and cattle indoors. But those who disregarded the word of God left servants and cattle in the field, where they were all killed by the hailstones, as Moses prophesied. What's troublesome about that? About their reaction?
Well, there's already been a bunch of plagues. The plagues have come at exactly the time Moshe said they were going to come. They stopped when God told Moshe to stop them. So this is not the first plague. So you assume there is going to be a plague. Why don't you just bring everything indoors to be safe?
Yeah. Wouldn't you have gone indoors if you were given this warning? And who went indoors? Only those who feared the word of God. How about anybody who had sense enough to save himself?
Well, what strikes me as unusual is that they had any awareness of God whatsoever.
Ah, wonderful.
Whether they were in communication.
Wonderful. Okay. We are going to discover something new that we didn't realize. So thank you for that lead question. So they certainly knew about God through Moses, because Moses, as Jennifer said, Moses had forewarned all the plagues, and they saw that it was uncanny that everything he said from God came true. So under the circumstances, could anyone have been so crazy to leave animals and people outdoors? No matter how skeptical you may be, even if you're from Missouri, the Show Me State, this man has been right on the money 6 times in a row. At least credit him with a maybe. Yet the Torah tells us only those who feared the word of God, only the religious Egyptians, brought in their possessions. What does piety have to do with it? And how could the irreligious Egyptians be such fools? Religion has nothing to do with it. Just have a sensibility in your head. Another question. After the plague of darkness, Pharaoh finally makes a serious offer. Go serve God. This is Pharaoh talking. Go serve God. You've been asking to go out into the desert for 3 days, take the people and bring offerings. Go ahead. Only your sheep and cattle need to be left behind. Okay, why? Why that negotiation? One might explain that Pharaoh wanted the animals as collateral to ensure that Israel would return, but that seems far-fetched. Because if they wanted to jump ship and run away, they wouldn't come back just because to get their cows. So, strange as Pharaoh's offer was, even stranger was Moses' response. You will also give into our hand offerings, i.e., not only will we take every animal we have, but Pharaoh, you must give us extras to offer to God. Why? We can understand that Moses did not wish to accept Pharaoh's offer, but why did he suddenly come up with a new demand never before mentioned, that Pharaoh must donate sacrificial offerings of his own? What's the point? Okay. Those are the 3 questions that Rabbi Miller raises, and he's going to address them with one sweeping insight. As I heard from my rabbi, and I love this part because he's also a student, for his whole life, he's quoting his rabbi, and he presents it, I'm sure, in a way that's more, fitting to his audience. But these are teachings, these are insights from our sages way back. I'm sure his rabbi heard it from his rabbi and way back. I don't even know, and he doesn't mention it, and one day, God willing, I'll meet him or I'll get his email address and I'll find out. As I heard from my rabbi, to truly understand Pharaoh and his people, we must go back to an earlier Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt in the time of Joseph. When Joseph's Pharaoh dreamt his famous dream, prophesying 7 years of plenty and 7 of famine, the Torah tells us Pharaoh was dreaming, and behold, he was standing by the river. The words Al Hayor, by the river, literally mean on the river, on top of it. No, Eitzel means next to. Al literally means on. Now the Midrash says that in this case, the literal translation is the correct one, which means that there is a a meaningful interpretation of this phrase taken literally. Pharaoh, in his dream, saw himself walking on the water, actually standing on the Nile. What's the meaning of that? What's the meaning of this symbolism? It was a dream, but what's the meaning? We know that ancient Egypt worshipped the Nile as a god, yet Pharaoh was standing on top of it. The Midrash comments, the wicked stand upon their gods. The righteous have their god upon themselves. Okay, this is the beginning of the insight. Pharaoh stands on his god. Think about your question. Did Pharaoh not know there was a god? Or what? My rabbi explained, one way to gain insight into what the mass of humanity believes and feels is to study its billboard and magazine advertising. We see things like, the family that prays together stays together. Something good is going to happen to you if you choose God. Back to the Bible, with a background picture of smiling parents, smiling children, and a smiling family dog. The Creator as painkiller or smile producer. That sells. But the idea of serving God, that I'm here to make Him happy, rather than the other way around, that idea is foreign to our culture. The wicked stand upon their gods. This is what it means. The wicked stand upon their gods. They may well believe in a God. They may even be a very religious, but their God is beneath them, there to serve them, to answer their prayers, and to add a touch of sentiment to joyous and solemn occasions. The only God Pharaoh truly worships is Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh says, "The Nile is mine, and I have made myself." This emotional attitude, whether we place God above us or beneath our feet, cannot be measured by a person's public statements, and not by the degree of commitment one has to the mechanical observance of Jewish laws. Sometimes even fiery devotion to Jewish laws can be rooted in an ego that shouts to the world, "Look at me, I have God on my side." Does anybody feel uncomfortable? I know I did. It's something that is a message that really goes out to all of us on whatever level we're on. It questions our purity. It questions our exact concept of what does it mean to serve God. Am I really serving God? Am I putting myself at His feet? Or is somehow do I enjoy having the security that God provides for me? And I'm not saying God doesn't provide security, but what is the motive here? I'd love to hear a discussion after we finish about this. When God first sent Moses to Pharaoh, now we come to answer our questions. All he asked for was to let Israel out for 3 days. Moses, however, did not say, "Let my people go," as in the King James Version. He wasn't just trying to get the people out. That wasn't the only purpose. He demanded one more thing. "Send out my people. Shalach et ami." Pharaoh, I want you to be the sender. I want you to acknowledge. "Send out my people. You, Pharaoh, must yourself send them out. You too must agree to do the will of God." Our ancestors could have escaped from Egypt during any one of the 10 plagues. While Egypt was trapped in its suffering, God could have continued the plague until Israel reached the promised land or even forever. He could have done it in one plague. But God desired more than this, that Pharaoh should also say, "Amen," to admit that everyone must accept the will of the Creator, even Egyptian kings. To this, Pharaoh answered, "Who is God that I must listen to His voice?" Pharaoh did not deny God's existence. He could always accept the presence of one more deity. But "that I must listen, that God tells me what to do," that he refused to accept. Now we're looking at the epitome of the evil inclination. But remember, is there something inside of us that kind of wants to have the upper hand and wants God to do what we want? Once we recognize the dynamics and the relationship between Moses and Pharaoh, we can understand Pharaoh's offer to let Israel go if their animals stayed, and why Moses countered by insisting that Pharaoh himself must contribute animals. There was a power struggle over here. Pharaoh said, I'll make a deal with God. He can have the people. I'll keep the animals. We're negotiating buddies. And Moses says, no, no negotiations. Not only that, you've got to buckle under. You've got to send your own offering. I'm paraphrasing here. The answer is that it was a symbol. If Pharaoh can keep something, anything at all, even a cow, he will then be able to say, at least to himself, I and the Jewish God made a deal. We negotiated as equals. I gave him the people. I took the cattle. But if Pharaoh can say that, he negates the whole point of the 10 plagues, which is that God's will is all there is. Moses, therefore, had to make the point by now demanding more cattle and that Pharaoh must also give offerings to demonstrate that God alone is the sovereign. And with the sovereign, one does not make deals. When I heard this, I said, ah, that's the meaning of the verse at the beginning of Bishalach. And it was when he sent out the nation. That's success. That's victory. He sent out the nation. He says, go, because your God is all-powerful. They didn't just leave Mitzrayim. The Torah doesn't say, and it was when Israel left Egypt. It's when Pharaoh sent them out of Egypt. The fundamental lesson is the same, whether we speak about Pharaoh in ancient Egypt or about his 20th century totalitarian counterparts, we still have pharaohs among us today, or even about the little pharaoh who resides within ourselves, even the observant Jew, who on the emotional level, where we really live, we live on the emotional level, refuses to acknowledge God as sovereign over his or her personal life. Rabbi Miller quotes a whole bunch of questions that people routinely ask about, why does this always happen to me? Why is that the guy cutting me off in the traffic? You know, there's kind of, as if it's just an easy mentality to have. It's like everybody should be serving me, including Rabbi Rosenbaum used to say to people, how are you? And they would say, can't complain. He says, I don't know if that's for us to say. It's not whether we can complain about God. We should say, I hope God is not complaining about me. The fundamental lesson is the same. The great tragedy is that it is living a lie. Whether or not we like it, whether or not we acknowledge it, the fact remains that God is the sovereign. The only true reality is his will. Therefore, whether or not we admit it, the only way to sanity is to strive to do his will, because the alternative, trying to get along without him, is a delusion, life in a fantasy world. Hence the title, The Pharaoh Fantasy. You want to admit it? You want to say it's my choice? You can admit it, but it's still true, and you're still going to have to live with the reality that God is in charge. When Pharaoh, any Pharaoh, says, who is God that I should listen? I don't want him running my life. Then the Creator's response may be, very well, see if you can get along without me. And that, my rabbi explained, is what the Torah calls mocking. That the Creator allows the conceited fool to discover the sheer terror of trying to make himself into a god. The normal way to gain entrance to a building is through the door. You insist on attempting to smash your head against a brick wall? Fine. The Almighty will not stand in your way. But you're gonna suffer the consequence. Pharaoh gives in to no one, because after all, he's made himself into a god. He loses his livestock and all his crops. He's starving, impoverished. His starving, impoverished, tortured nation stands on the brink of complete ruin. Pharaoh, though, remains king in his fantasy land, for he still expects to force God to the bargaining table to make deals. This explains the insane reaction of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people to Moses' warning of the plague of hail. Any man or beast found in the field, the hail will fall on them and they will die. How could anyone take the chance of leaving them outdoors? But the act of bringing in cattle and servants meant, you know, we do have to listen to Moshe. There is indeed no alternative but to obey the word of God. Just as he has forced us to do this, oy, what else is he going to ask us to do? He can demand other things in the future. He could even demand of us that we accept the truth, that he alone is God. No, we're not going to admit it. We're not going to accept it. We're going to stay out in the field. Anything to avoid having to admit the truth. As every psychiatrist knows, if someone wants badly enough not to hear a certain truth, that person will not hear it, no matter what it costs him in the long run. Egyptians who had not learned reverence for the word of God left everything outdoors because they preferred to lose everything just to keep their fantasy intact. What a tragedy. The basic challenge of faith, Dr. Schultz asked, did they have contact with God? I think our author submits that everyone has access to God. As you always say, he's all around. The question is not, do I believe in God? The question is, not whether to believe in the existence of God. The challenge is, do I accept the reality that God is above me? Or do I pretend that I am God and expect the world to worship me? A world of fantasy and great heartache. In all the spiritual delusion and self-destruction caused by people insisting on making themselves into gods, the most poignant aspect of all the misery is that it is so unnecessary. We all want to know how to be happy. Rabbi Miller says, the key to happiness is accepting the reality of the world. The refusal to submit to God is so often based on a fear of losing personal freedom or a feeling that accepting God's will means forfeiting happiness. The truth is the exact opposite. It is those of us inside the fantasy who live in fear, fear of reality, fear of facing ourselves, and the fear that comes from being alone in the universe without God giving you support from above.
Beautiful.
If we open ourselves up, we have Hashem's support. So I just added my 2 cents. Maybe this is part of what we should accomplish on Pesach as we read the story of Pharaoh. Let us strive to become a bit more free. Free from this fear. Free from this thing that we're holding on to, our independence. And, you know, I don't want to have to exactly do it that way. I want to be in control. This is something that's shackling us, and it's a natural human instinct. But let us free ourselves by accepting a little bit more the Kabbalat al Malchus Shamayim, the sovereignty of God, and with that will come great freedom and great happiness. Was it worth 2 pages?
Yes.
Okay, please, I'd love to hear your comments.
Don't you think Paro has a handicap? The whole culture was supporting Paro's thinking of himself as a god. And the whole structure, he had the most to lose. The whole structure of his society was based on the idea that he was on top. So even if he's on top of nothing,
mm-hmm.
he's still on top.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I could see where the ordinary mm-hmm. Egyptians would turn against him
mm-hmm.
as their society crumbles.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But he has the most to lose.
Still is, right.
And he is the head that wears the crown.
Hmm.
Being the king, what do you do? You got to say, listen, I'm not so great. Everybody's looking to you.
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to do if you have to be the leader?
Yeah. Yeah. You want to hear a beautiful ending? I think I've mentioned before, some of you may have heard, Pharaoh did not die in Egypt or at the sea. The sages tell us that he lived. And what did he do? Where did he get his next job? He was unemployed.
He's king of Nineveh.
He's king of Nineveh. He's the one that when Jonah came and told the people, God is going to destroy you if you don't repent. And I guess maybe their reaction was, who is God that I should listen to his voice? Their king said, been there. Done that. Repent. So that's a beautiful story that shows how a person, even after the perception that he's losing so much, can turn himself around and make a great impact on himself and on the world. It's just overcoming that hurdle. Sure, we have a lot to lose, but look what we're gaining. We're gaining happiness. We're gaining freedom. Yes.
Where did that come from? That's
which one?
That Midrash.
Oh, the Midrash? It came from the great world of Midrash.
Very nice.
Who else wanted to say? Varda.
When I see the word mockery, also what comes to mind is something that might be a copy, an imitation of something.
Mocking. Oh, like, right. I'm mocking. I mock you.
So this whole experience, to me, gives us an emphasis. have the whole focus for a human, for a soul to be in this world. Because we come from something to be in this something. So there is, to me, some type of a copy of some sort that we're here to experience something on a level that we cannot experience from the dimension or whatever from what it is that we come. And there's a lesson here for each of us to learn and to share an experience. To me, it speaks of learning to live in a world of peace and freedom with every single person, realizing we're not the it, we come from the it. And when I did some studying recently, I also see that this whole thing about this dream.
This one? When he was,
this dream. And there are not a lot of dreams according to what I've studied
right.
in the Torah.
Right.
Only God interprets dreams. So perhaps if this was a fictitious dream, and what I just caught in this is, and so you may relate in the ears of your son, ears, and I think it's
corn. Ears of corn.
Exactly. And what they
I hope our son doesn't have seven ears.
But the those who will not listen. And as you say repeatedly, week week from week, it's all about Torah. It's all about the laws. If humanity were to take these laws and not stand on the river, the water, and think that we don't need them, and that we're going to be supported in some other way, it's only from them. And to live this is to know this.
Yasher Koach.
Being able to live it, we don't need it.
Yasher Koach. Lenore, anything?
Just, I had a question. Where is Nineveh? Is it in Egypt?
No, I think it's in Asia. I think it's in Iraq.
It's on the river. It's on the Euphrates. That's the capital of Assyria.
Yeah, and, ancient Assyria. Where is it today?
Turkey.
It's in,
Turkey.
It's in Turkey, or is it? It's way up the river. It's which goes from Turkey down to Iraq. But you know, the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, and Nineveh is on the river.
That was a pretty long trek. From Egypt to, but he was a king. I think he had a private pilot.
But one thought I did have from what you were saying, Jennifer, is that a king has the most to lose. And I think what we're seeing in this Arab Spring, over and over and over again, is that the kings, the leaders just are not willing to give it up. Even at the loss of their population. Even at having to murder their population.
Wow. You mean the whole society is about keeping the king rich, safe, and alive.
And in his
fantasy world. Well, now we have a very good view of Pharaoh. He talks about the modern day pharaohs. Excellent. And it really is a fantasy. Very good.
Just one little my thinking on this is that it has again to do with the battle between pride, Gaius, and humility,
Right.
And when you have to act with Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying the name, God's name, if you will, not your name, God's name. In other words, you've got to subordinate or submit.
Right. Very good.
I've got what the word is.
The most compelling, and what the author says, the most compelling reason to do that is because it's true. He really is, you know, more powerful.
Well, maybe it's true and maybe it's not. We'll never know.
Okay. Well, that's our choice.
How can we know?
That's our choice. I think that the other question comes first. If we, it's like you said, if we want to submit, then we'll know. If we don't want to submit, we're going to keep having those questions. It's never ending, right? What do you think, Shlomo?
Well, just thinking how the breaking of the matzah Pesach is supposed to be you shatter your ego. And that's a big part of it. Until you submit, you'll think of a million reasons to believe or not believe.
Very good.
A lot of these guys got to reply.
How about the breaking? Even the matzah itself is a symbol of humility, right?
You've got to break the
but
ego.
Especially the breaking. Wow. Right. And you know what? If we don't do it, the kids are going to bring it out of us. That's the symbolism of the children finding the broken matzah. They'll make us humble. Isn't that the truth? Whatever we don't learn on our own, we'll learn from our kids. Isn't that the truth?
And that's the truth.
Oh. Why do we have the Alfie Coleman?
What?
What a simple question.
Well,
you understand?
Yes.
The simplest reason. The simplest. Oh, why do we break? Well, first of all, a very true but simple reason is the Seder has lots of things to involve children.
Yes.
Because it's all about getting their attention so that we can pass over this Masorah, this tradition.
Yes.
But there are symbolisms to the broken matzah. One is that it represents the three matzahs represent the three branches of the Kohen and the Levi and the Yisrael, and the Levi was divided into two. I mean, there's a lot of symbolisms in the three matzahs and the broken matzah. Mm-hmm. There's other things too. Yes.
Yeah, just exactly. But to me, the innocence of the child and going off to find. To me, it's the break in the brotherhood and bringing the world back together.
Mm.
Breaking the brotherhood, breaking humanity.
Mm-hmm. You mean like in the brothers, Yosef and his brothers, and the split kingdom of Israel? Mm. Yeah, that's true. You know, the reunification of Israel or the world to God is parallels the reunification of brother to brother. It's almost like it's happening on two levels, you know, Bein Adam LaMakom, between man and God, and Bein Adam LaChavero, between man and man. And you really can reach either one through the other. You know, if we strengthen one, we'll be strengthening the other. Yashar Koach. Have a very Chag Kasher V'Sameach, a happy and kosher Pesach.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.